We need to remember every week that there are things we can do to promote the cause of Christ. We can speak to someone about the Lord. And there are people, no doubt, that we meet occasionally when just a word about the correspondence course might sign them up and they'd start taking it. We might have the opportunity to say to someone, I know there's a tape of a sermon downstairs that just on that very subject you'd like to listen to and have a copy made and take it to them. So many opportunities. Opportunities perhaps to set up Bible classes where we could go in a series in the home. Things of this nature. Let's keep all of our opportunities in mind and try to take advantage of them anytime they come up. This is our last lesson in this particular series. I didn't really intend for it to go this long when we began, but I hope it's been profitable. We've already seen how a modern version is made. When a new translation is going to be made, these men sat down with three basic tools at their disposal. Number one are the handwritten copies of the original autographs. They may be copies of copies or whatever, but they're copies of the original autographs. They have those at their disposal, hundreds of them, partials and some of them more complete. And then, in addition to those manuscripts, handwritten copies, they have ancient versions, versions that even go back of the days of Christ. So far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Septuagint version in the Greek language dates back to 280 B.C. And then in the New Testament, as far as that is concerned, you have versions like Aquila's that was made in 128 A.D. That's only a few years this side of the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And the Peshitto Syriac in 150, the Latin Vulgate in 404, and so on. Others, of course, that we're not mentioned. And then the third tool that they have at their disposal are the writings of what they call the Church Fathers. And these fellows, there were some of them contemporaneous with the apostles, and then coming on this way some, they did a lot of writing, and then those writings quoted from the Old and New Testaments. And so those things can be compared with what's available to see how true the rendering is that we have at the present time. And then we've talked in this series about versions that have affected the Bibles that we read today. A Wycliffe, a translator from the Latin into English back in 1380, he's the fellow whose bones they dug up and burned later on, you remember. Tyndale, who made a translation in 1525, and he was burned at the stake for having done that. Cloverdale, Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, all these and others were made in the 1500s. And all these have some bearing upon, of course, the translation that we have at the present time. And then there were two that came in quick succession. One for the Catholics in 1609, the Douay version, and then a couple of years later, the 1611, or the King James Version, 1611, for those that were not Catholic-speaking people. And as we mentioned already in our sermons, the King James Version was the Bible for English-speaking people for about 250 years. Scarcely any translations made during that period of time. But then we began to come this way. We talked about the Living Oracle version of 1826 that Alexander Campbell helped distribute and set up so far as the makeup of it was concerned. The American Standard Version, 1901, and we've mentioned this is probably the most accurate version available to any person today. It may not be as readable as some on the market, but it certainly is an accurate translation. And then, following that, the Revised Standard Version of 1952, this was put out by liberal scholars and not reliable. And then the Phillips New Testament Modern English, 1958, again, Phillips a liberal scholar and not a reliable translation. The New World Translation, 1960, put out by one group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so not reliable. The Schofield put out the new edition, 1967, a premillennial Bible, and certainly not a reliable version. And then, in 1970, the New English Bible came on the market, again put out by liberal scholars, and not advisable as a main study guide. And then 1971, the New American Standard Version, and the men who translated this had a deep respect for verbal authority or inspiration, and have done a good job with the translation. And then we talked about Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible Paraphrased, also put out in 1971. Certainly a far-out translation, not reliable. Then in 1978, the New International Version, which is a good version, but in my judgment, not as good as the New American Standard. Now then, in the lesson tonight, We notice two more and then bring our lesson to a close. The one we talk about first is the one that I hold in my hand. The New Testament in today's English is the actually the main title of the thing. On this one, they've got Good News for Modern Man in the big and bold red type. But it's known, I guess, better by most people as Good News for Modern Man. Some background of the version may be helpful. It was published by the American Bible Society. This is a society that was formed in 1816. And the society was formed for the purpose of the translation, publication, and distribution of the Scriptures. It's a privately endowed organization and has a great deal of money coming in from investments and other things of like nature. But they distribute the Bible overseas in many, many places at no cost at all, at no charge, or at a very nominal charge if they charge anything at all. And over here in America, they translate Bibles either at, distribute them either at cost or below cost or near the cost of publication. Every one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you is an American Bible publication. It's a King James Version, but it's put out by this organization, and you can buy them from them quite less expensively than you can buy them from a regular bookstore because of the fact it's an endowed organization. This particular version was put out in 1967. It's copyrighted 1966, but it came on the market, I think, in 1967. And the translator of it was Robert G. Bratcher. He's a member of the Southern Baptist Church. He got his schooling up at Louisville at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Bratcher is a liberal theologian in today's terminology. And when the thing came out, it's my judgment that it received more promotion than any other translation that's ever been put on the market. The amount of money spent in advertising it, the number of copies given away free, would shock a person, you know, to get the whole figure. I know that 200,000 of them were given away free in Indianapolis, Indiana, in one city alone. I was living in Murray, Kentucky when the thing was published, and the whole town was saturated with them. Either at low cost, I bought mine for a quarter, or at no charge at all in most cases. The Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, took a big hand in the distribution of the thing, and I copied down a thing that Jim Davis wrote in their church bulletin that I was receiving at the time. He says, "We sold the today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, of the New Testament just as fast as we could unpack them. Over 1,000 copies have been distributed in the Broadway Church. It is wonderful to know that our people are beginning to read the Bible more. The American Bible Society has made a tremendous contribution to the Broadway Church. I trust that our relationship with the American Bible Society will be one that will glorify God and spread His word throughout the world." It's an interesting sidelight to this thing that the American Bible Society tried to persuade the Gideons to take the King James Version out of the motels and hotels. All are familiar with the job they do with putting the Bible on all the desks, tables in motels and hotel rooms. But anyway, they tried to persuade the Gideons to take all those out and put Good News for Modern Man in. And the Gideons told the American Bible Society that the difficulty is that this is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And they said, "We're going to put translations, reliable translations, in the hotel and motel rooms where we have opportunity." But the American Bible Society kept insisting that the Gideons withdraw those and put these back in. And when they kept putting the pressure on the Gideons, then they appointed a number of prominent Bible scholars here in America to review the today's English version, and for each one of them then to send their review directly to the American Bible Society. And those reviews that those men wrote are devastating of this thing. And they're available. You can get hold of the reviews that these men wrote to the American Bible Society talking about the poor quality of the translation in the today's English version. Foy Wallace, in his book that I've had appear a time or two, said it's a two-bit translation. And it amused me when after I read that, I opened mine up and I always put the price in so I can take it off my income tax. And sure enough, that's what I gave for mine, a quarter. And he said it's a two-bit translation and it's not worth the 2 bits you give for it. It's what Brother Wallace said about the thing. One of the glaring things that about this version is that they've tried their very it's a one-man translation. Mr. Bratcher tried his very best to get blood out of the New Testament. The word blood, I counted 98 times. I read somebody else, he said it's 101 times. I literally counted them myself. That I found 98 times the word blood's in the New Testament. There's a Greek word for it, just one Greek word for the word blood. Some words, there are more than one Greek word for, like in English. But for the word blood, there's just one Greek word, and that Greek word appears about 100 times in the New Testament. And Bratcher was able to get 36 of them out of the New Testament. He puts some other word there in the place of blood. Now, there are some times when it's hard to get the word blood out. Like this woman had an issue of blood. What in the world are you going to say? What other word are you going to use besides blood in a case like that? You see, he's tied in on certain verses and on the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, which you give me for the remission of sins. How's he going to get the word blood out of there? But every time he could, he took the word blood out of the New Testament. Let me read just a few of the passages to you. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, a passage that all of us appreciate a great deal. Keep watch over yourselves. Paul is in Miletus talking to the Ephesian elders. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your charge. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the death of his own son. Took the word blood out. The Bible says he purchased the church with his own blood. The Greek word for blood is there. And he puts another word there. There's another word for death, thanatos, I believe it is, but that's not the word that's used in the Greek language. Why do these fellows want to get the word blood out of the Bible? To some people, the word blood is a distasteful thing, and to think that a man is saved by blood is a doctrine that a lot of people won't accept. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, another passage that we quote with some frequency. But by the death of Christ, we are set free, and our sins are forgiven. By the death of Christ, we're set free. You know, that's just not so. A lot of people die, but it's by the blood of the Son of God, the blood that Jesus shed. And substituting the word death doesn't do the job. It's by the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away. They're not washed away by His death. It may sound like a technicality, but the word blood is there. And men ought to leave it alone when they translate the New Testament. Look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. You were set free, he says, by the costly sacrifice of Christ. And the New Testament says that we're redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is what the New Testament says. Well, 36 times Mr. Bratcher did that, where the word blood appears, took it out, and substituted sacrifice or death or some other word for the word blood. And then over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, there's an interesting translation made. This is the one with which we're familiar, where the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In this version it reads, And so I tell you, you are a rock, Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now he then translates three rocks. You know, Peter's name, P-E-T-R-O-S, and that's masculine gender, means rock. And the Lord said, thou art Peter, P-E-T-R-O-S, and upon this rock, P-E-T-R-A, feminine gender, I will build my church. The word rock just appears in the original two times. He makes it appear three times. And he said, I tell you, Peter, you're a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And it's not what the Lord said. And it leaves an impression, a teaching, that is not in harmony with the truth of God. And then in the next phrase, and we've noticed this in another version that's not reliable, but not even death will be able to overcome it. And the Bible says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And death and Hades are not the same. Hades is a place where spirits go to be retained between death and the judgment. And he puts the word death in place of the word Hades. He uses too much freedom. He has no freedom at all. All he has a right to do is to take the Greek word and find the equivalent, the nearest equivalent English word, and put it there. That's the only right the man has. Now, look at Acts 20 and verse 7. You probably don't have one with you. Certainly, but look at Acts 20 as we read together down in verse 7. You remember the New Testament says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples met to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to continue to speech under midnight, ready to depart on the morrow. That's not quite it. But this version says on Saturday evening, and the Bible says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. This says on Saturday evening, we gathered together. And then the next phrase is for the fellowship meal. And the Bible says to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, kept on speaking till midnight, since he was going to take his leave the next day. And so two bad mistakes are made. One is making the first day of the week into Saturday evening. That's the first mistake. And the second mistake is making to break bread into, or translating it, or bringing it over and making it say, fellowship meal. And in doing that, he destroyed three things. The first thing he destroyed was the time of the Lord's Supper, making it sit of the first day of the week, Saturday. Destroyed the time. Secondly, he destroyed the purpose. It is to remember the death of Jesus, and he made it a social occasion, a fellowship meal. And the third thing he did was to destroy the act itself. Instead of breaking bread, a fellowship meal. You destroy the act, you destroy the purpose, you destroy the time. And he fiddled with everything about it and messed up the whole verse. It's not what the Bible says, not what the original says, and it could cause people to fail to worship God like the Bible teaches. And this we pointed out in regard to another translation that did. I only know of one more that did it. But these fellows come along and they take other passages where exactly the same Greek construction is used and have it to say Sunday or the first day of the week. For example, Mark 16 and 2. This fellow says, Sunday morning. When he gets over to Mark 16 and verse 9, first day of the week, same Greek construction. When he gets over to Luke 24 and 1, Sunday morning. And comes to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, first day of the week, you know, lay by and store. That he says every time. And when he comes to Acts 20 and 7, he says Saturday evening. And it's hard to understand why he'd take the same Greek construction and make it Saturday evening rather than the first day of the week. And then another thing is the butchering that he's done to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to give them real meaning. Remember this, as long as heaven and earth last, the least point or the smallest detail of the law will not be done away until the end of all things. Now you think about that. How in the world are you going to take a Seventh-day Adventist and show them the Word of God that is wrong? The law of Moses is still binding, according to Bratcher. That's not what the New Testament teaches at all. Jesus said, do not think that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What'd you come to do, Lord? Fulfill it. That's what he came to do. And he said there's not going to be any of it to do it, pass away till I fulfill it. And he fulfilled it, filled it full. Obeyed every precept of it perfectly. Then he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And this translation butchers it till you wouldn't have any comprehension of what the Lord said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Makes the law of Moses binding till the end of time. And Jesus didn't come to take it away. He came to give it real meaning. All Bratcher does is to make it say what he, I suppose, liked for it to say. Another passage that I'd like you to notice is Romans 1 and verse 17. Another one that all of us could quote. 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For, verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's read two verses out of this one now. For I have complete confidence in the gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles. For the gospel reveals how God puts men right with himself. It is through faith alone. From beginning to end, as the scripture says, he who is put right with God through faith shall live. Isn't that something? We've heard preachers say all of our lives, there's only one time in all the Bible when the words faith and alone are used together. James 2:24. And then James said, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And he renders it that way. He renders James 2:24 correctly. You know what he does? In Romans 1:17, you're put right with God by faith alone. And he comes over to translate James 2:24, and James said, it's not by faith alone. And has two apostles, but in hands. The word alone is not in Romans 1:17. Not any Greek text where it's there, to my knowledge. Now, I've never seen anybody say it was there. But he put it in there. And it may be because Bratcher likes to believe the doctrine of faith only. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. For we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith, and not by doing what the law commands. Again, he puts only in the text, and the word only is not there. It's through faith absolutely. Just like we're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. But how would any of us think if one of us made a translation and say you're saved by baptism only, when the word only isn't there? Of course you're saved by baptism, and by faith, and by hope, and a whole lot of other things. But when a fellow comes along and puts the word only beside any of them, he's made the Bible teach something that it does not teach. It takes all of them working together in the plan of God for a man to be saved from sin. And then, this version takes the liberty to add things to the Word of God. It's illustrated in the word only, but let me give you some more. First of all, Matthew 26 and verse 74. Let me start with 78. After a little while, the men standing there came to Peter. Peter, of course you are one of them, they said. After all, the way you speak gives you away. Then Peter made a vow, may God punish me if I'm not telling the truth. Did Peter say anything like that? May God punish me if I'm not telling the truth. You know what the Bible said? He cursed and swore. And Bratcher's going to figure out what he said. He said, just making it up out of whole cloth. He doesn't have any idea what Peter said. The Bible said he cursed and swore. What did he say? The Bible doesn't say. But Bratcher seems to know what he said. Look at Luke 16. There was once a rich man who dressed in the most expensive clothes and lived in great luxury every day. And there was also a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, which used to be brought to the rich man's door, hoping to fill himself with the bits of food that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried to the angels to Abraham's side at the feast in heaven. The rich man died and was buried at the feast in heaven. That's not in the New Testament. But he adds it in there. He puts it in. I don't know what he thinks it does, but he put it in there. And then look at John 4. John 4 and verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink of water. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman answered, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews will not use the same dishes that the Samaritans use. And again, it's sort of amusing. The Jews will not use the same dishes that the Samaritan used. Doesn't say anything like that at all. There's nowhere in the Greek text, but Bratcher sees fit to put it in. I thought this was interesting, and I thought you might enjoy it. And it might be enlightening, and also along the way. But Greg Dixon, when I lived in Indianapolis, and I was out of Plainfield, 15 miles west, but when I was there, Greg Dixon was preaching for the Baptist Temple up in Indianapolis. And when this thing came out, Dixon sent a letter to every church in town, all the different religious organizations in the whole area. And the church out of Plainfield received one. I wasn't at Plainfield at the time, but I got a copy of it. But in the letter that Greg Dixon, who was the preacher for the Baptist Temple, in the letter that he sent out, he quoted in that letter from John R. Rice. And Rice had talked about this translation. Dixon's whole letter now is about this translation. But he quotes from John R. Rice. And John Rice said, "This translation, or rather paraphrase in its looseness, leads to some bad results and bad doctrine." And we would say amen. But now he's going to talk about something different. You watch now. For example, in Acts 2:38, this version says, "Peter said to them, 'Turn away from your sins, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit.'" The statement here, and I'm quoting now all through, the statement here, "be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven," is a perversion of the Greek text. If the preposition had been hina, H-I-N-A, meaning in order to or so that, this translation would have been correct. But it was another translation. It was another preposition, E-I-S, ice, an indefinite preposition of reference, referring to, pointing to, at, toward, and so on, which is used here. And it could not mean baptized so that your sins could be forgiven. Now, it's interesting that in the very definition that he gave the word ice, to, toward, you know, that's what baptism is. It's pointing toward all the time. But then he criticizes this translation for saying, "in order that your sins may be forgiven." And the Baptists, of course, deny that. Now, all of us in this assembly appreciate the fact that Baptists teach that you're saved when you have a personal faith in Jesus. Then later on you're baptized for one reason. That's to put you in a Baptist community, in a Baptist church. It's all baptism for, and nothing to do with salvation in Baptist doctrine. But now this Greek word ice, we talked about it the other night. I've forgotten in what connection. But this is the word that's in the Greek. And Mr. Rice, that Greg Dixon is quoting, says this is he's perverted that word when he said, "in order that your sins may be forgiven." But now the interesting thing is that you turn over and look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. And Jesus said, "This is the blood, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And you know what the word "for" is a translation of? The Greek word "ice." Now then, Greg Dixon and Mr. Rice are going to have to say that Jesus' blood was shed because we've already been saved. The same Greek word. This is Acts 2:38. "For the remission of sins." Exactly what the Holy Spirit had Peter to say in Acts 2:38. In Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sin." The same Greek word in both places. Points forward. The blood was shed that men might be saved. Not because we're already saved. And we're baptized in order to be saved. Not because we're already saved. But it's interesting that they criticized, sent letters all over the Indianapolis area, criticizing the version on a number of points, which were legitimate, but then criticize on that point, which is completely and absolutely illegitimate. Then I want to talk to you very briefly about the other version that I said I'd talk about. This is the New King James. The New Testament's been out now, a couple of years, but this, the Old and New Testaments together, just came out the first of this month. I want to read to you from the preface and the dedication so you can see what to expect if you buy a New King James Version of the Bible. This edition of the Authorized Version of the Bible is a result of 7 years of earnest labor by over 100 scholars representing the majority of English-speaking nations. So over 100 men worked on the translation for 7 years. Then they say, "In harmony with the purpose of the King James scholars, the translators and editors of the present work have not pursued a goal of innovation." Have not pursued a goal of innovation. Then they say, although the Elizabethan period and our era share in zeal for technical advance, the former period, when the 1611 translation came out, the former period was more aggressively devoted to classical learning. Along with this awakened concern for the classics came a flourishing companion interest in the scriptures, an interest that was enlivened by the conviction that the manuscripts were providentially handed down and were a trustworthy record of the inspired word of God. The King James translators were committed to producing an English Bible that would be a precise translation and by no means a paraphrase or a broadly approximate rendering. All participating scholars have signed a document of subscription to the plenary, and that means complete, absolute, the plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs of the Bible. They had to sign a statement of conviction along that line before they'd be allowed to work on this particular version. Words representing ancient objects such as chariot and phylactery have no modern substitutes and are therefore retained in the new version. King James doctrinal and theological terms, for example, propitiation, justification, sanctification, are generally familiar to English-speaking people. Such terms have been retained, except where the original language indicates need for a more precise translation. The real character of the authorized version does not reside in its archaic pronouns or verbs or other grammatical forms of the 17th century, but rather in the care taken by its scholars to impart the letter and the spirit of the original text in a majestic and reverent style. Words or phrases in italics, and I think this is good, words or phrases in italics indicate expressions in the original language which require clarification by additional English words. Now, there are times when it seems that another word or two needs to be added to make it understandable when you bring from the Greek to the English. But when they do that, they put those added words in italics so that you know there is no Greek word for that. And that we need. You know, like in the King James, probably in the one you have, and when you come over to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and so on, the word unknown tongues, the word unknown has been added. Unfortunately, I think, but the word unknown is in italics to show you that they've added that particular word doesn't appear in the Greek. That's in the Old King James, and I forgot to check the new one and see what they've done on that particular thing. But they also go ahead to say that oblique type, and I'm not sure what the difference is, but oblique type in the New Testament indicates a quotation from the Old Testament. So whenever you see that different kind of type, In the New Testament, you know that they're quoting from, the writer of the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament. This one other thing, and then we'll quit. There is more manuscript support for the New Testament than for any other body of ancient literature. You think about that. There is more manuscript support for the New Testament than for any other body of ancient literature. And a lot of the fellows that go around and make fun of the Bible, And then they'll take other ancient things, you know, and just read them and appreciate them for being accurate and all such as that. And there's more manuscript support for the New Testament than for any other ancient document. Over 5,000 Greek, 8,000 Latin, and many more manuscripts in other languages attest to the integrity of the New Testament. Minor variations have appeared through the centuries before mechanical printing began in AD 1450. Some variations exist in the spelling of Greek words, in word order, and in similar details. These do not show up in the translation or do not affect the sense of the text in any way. Everything that I could remember that I think the King James is weak on, bad translation, so everyone that I could think of has been corrected in this one. And you need to be, a fellow needs to be careful. I learned that over the years, you know. Close reading by a lot of people may bring out some other things. But so far as I know, it's a good translation, and I feel that you'd be happy with it if you went and bought a copy of the New King James Bible. And so, by the rule of thumb that we've established, we would avoid one-man translations. We would avoid one-group translations. And number three, we would avoid translations by liberal scholars, those who don't believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. and so that would eliminate, like we said a while ago, the Revised Standard Version, Phillips New Testament, Modern English, the New World, the Jehovah's Witness Version, the Scofield, the New English Bible, and the Living Bible paraphrased, and today's English Version, or Good News for Modern Man that we just talked about tonight. Eliminate all of those. And then a translation that we feel would be good, the King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the New International, and the New King James Version. In closing, I'd like to suggest that the devil, as all of us know, works in every way he can to destroy things and take people to torment. And it seems to be sort of ironic that he is doing it now with modern translation. And maybe he can destroy things by putting the word on them. Getting folks like that to put the word on them. Romans 1:17. You're justified, you know, you're saved by only by faith, or faith only. Things like that. The devil works. And the devil has his hand in these things and can destroy the faith of people by translations that are not true to the original. There was a time when we criticized our denomination labor guild because they had the Bible put in their creed. They write a creed and they didn't have Bible in there and make it acceptable and sort of readable and people like it. We criticized them for putting Bible in the creed. To take the Bible alone, we'll take a creed and put some Bible in it to make it acceptable. Now we're going to have to start criticizing people for putting the creed in the Bible. And that's what we're doing. When they put the word on and stuff like that, and the law of Moses, Jesus just came to give them the meaning, and it'll last till the end of time, and all such as that, they're putting the creed in the Bible. And that's just even worse than what than the other. So what we're trying to say is that we are needed by a reliable translation of the Bible and then read it fervently and believe it all of our hearts and love it and try to put it into practice so we'll be saved when we die. If you're here and not a Christian, we want you to obey God. God could use other means, I suppose, to deal with man. But this is God's choice and it's perfect. Has the Bible given to us and produces faith in our hearts of the things that are taught there and then requires action on us based upon the faith to the things that are taught in the text. And when we do that with a heart filled with faith, the Lord blesses us. You couldn't improve on a system like this. But if we don't take advantage of it, it doesn't matter. The Lord might as well have sent Jesus and then read the Bible. Nothing like that if we don't respond. What we want you to do tonight is not a Christian, is to come forward and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repenting of every sin, and you can be baptized into Christ. And come out of that water grave and not like a new creation, and a part of the family of God. Think about it seriously, and hopefully respond right now when we have this family.